Second Chronicles chapter 13. Maybe I might be correct this time. Second Chronicles 13 and verse 5. Chapter 13 of Second Chronicles, verse 5. Want ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. The last son of David that reigned in Jerusalem, the last crowned son of David was Zedekiah. He was taken outside the city and saw his son slain. He himself was taken as a captive to Babylon, and his eyes were put out. And as has often been said, the only son of David that has ever been crowned in Jerusalem, from that day till this day, is crowned with thorns. So this is something far beyond David's natural progeny, because this is a promise that is forever. Leviticus chapter 2, please. Leviticus chapter 2, and we'll only read at verse 13. Every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking on thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Of the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 29. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt had lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? And here's the sentence I would like you to notice very particularly. Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Colossians, from my last reading, chapter 4, the Epistle to the Colossians, verse 5, walk in wisdom, toward them which that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I shall take this simple. It will not be difficult to follow. I hope it will be interesting. But much more than that, I hope it will impress your heart and mind today. We have read about salt in the covenants, and salt in the sacrifices, and salt in yourselves, and salt in our speech. I would say that the first scripture we read in 2 Chronicles 13 links us to the throne. This is just where our brother Moses is finished. 2 Chronicles 13 links us to the throne. We're going to see that. Leviticus chapter 2 links us to the altar. Mark chapter 9 links us to the faithful remnant in the world for God. And Colossians chapter 4 links us with faithful witnesses, God's true witnesses in a world that needs Christ. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 13 describes an ancient Middle East custom, and I'm no authority on this subject. Maybe some of the meeting this afternoon will know a whole lot more about it than I do. But I understand that it is still a custom among Arab nations of the Middle East to practice a covenant of salt. Now you might be interested to look that up yourself. I understand that it is still true among Arab nations, especially among those who love to follow the traditions of the former generations. They still practice the covenant of salt. And salt is still a great valuable thing in nature. the semi-arid land of the Middle East, it is still regarded as being almost more precious than precious metals. And whenever a covenant is made between two people, two parties, it is sealed with a covenant of salt. That is, salt is used as an evidence of the enduring quality of the covenant. That it is not something temporary, that it is something that is binding, and something that will last. Something that will not pass away with the changes of time or mood. And so they use salt as an evidence of that which is lasting. And that's exactly the way it is used in the Old Testament. A covenant of salt, of course, tells us, first of all, of the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God, that he will not change. We were reminded yesterday in our Bible reading, it is Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, some believe that that's the cross. Today, his present offices, his present blessed ministry, and forever his throne for eternity, and that may well be. The fact is that this is the God who does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And this is a blessed assurance we have. I've been enjoying this week the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. What kind of a man can make a statement like that? Standing on this earth and looking up toward the vastness of the starry heavens and say they'll all pass away. My words shall never pass away. Only God can speak. The man who spoke like that on earth is verily God. It becomes you again. So thank God for the assurance that we have from the Word of God that the present salvation that we have is eternal in its character. Thank God that we are already at this moment the possessors of everlasting life. I'm not sure we understand that very deeply or appreciate it as we ought to, but every saved person in this company this afternoon already has eternal life as a present possession in full measure. And you know what? You even stop for a moment to consider what it means to presently possess eternal life. It's absolutely ludicrous to talk about a saved person in a parish. It is good enough for me. I know that there are those who have handled this subject very masterfully, and they have taken many, many passages of the Bible to show the eternal security of believers. But those of us who are very simple, we just go to John 3:16 or any other grand gospel text. Assures us beyond the shadow of a doubt, the one who has promised to us eternal life does mean what he says. Everlasting. But of course, what you have in 2 Chronicles 13 is the fact that God's word relating to this sermon, relating to the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, relating to the one who is David's Lord and yet David's heir, the one who is truly the promised son of the Davidic covenant, that his kingdom are the sure mercies of David, and that will not fail. It can't fail. Our brother Goldie has reminded us this afternoon of Zechariah chapter 6. What an amazing passage that is. To see the one who is the true priest, the unfailing priest, the undying priest. So unlike all the priests of Israel who, because of death, could not continue, here's one who continues eternally. He is the true priest. He truly wears the ephod. He truly wears the mitre of gold. And as a priest, he steps to the royal throne and is seated in all the kingly majesty of his royal reign. What a day. I believe that's the meaning of Psalm 24, brother. Shall you understand that? The lifting up of the gates are the gates of the city. And into the gates comes the king himself, the royal king, into the royal city, where the greatest crime of the ages was committed in the statement of the music. second lifting up of the gates refer to the one who stands in the holy place. The temple gates are lifted up. And he who is both king and priest enters in. And he alone is fit. Who shall stand in the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. So our blessed Lord Jesus, after the great procession of Psalm 68, that's the procession of the victor, comes to the city and enters it in royal majesty. Takes to himself his great power of names. It's sure. It's certain. It has thrilled my soul recently to look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 14. How sure are we that all this will come to pass? How sure are we that the shout will be given? Our Lord will come to the air and will rise to meet him. Here's how sure we are. Since we believe that he will die and rise again, even so, all the security, all the security for them. Not one promise will fail for them. God has made it sure that I have done something. Well, let me move quickly to Leviticus chapter 2, because here you have salt and the sacrifices. What is the first thought that impresses your heart about salt and the sacrifices? Well, the very first thing I'm impressed with is the eternal value of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. That's the very first principle of the salt. That which will not allow corruption, but preserve it from corruption. So in that cross work of his, you have eternal value. I know the hymn writer wrote a better hymn than I could ever think of. And she wrote that the love of Christ for the music of converts and all the monks of Church of God be saved the same way you are. But don't take your theology from hymns. Just enjoy the word. Appreciate what is said. Never learn your truth from him. Please. The love of Christ for not for eternity. It will separate us forever from the judgment we deserve. It will guarantee eternally to us his presence with his. So shall we ever be with him. Of course, I cannot help but think of that blessed body that was taken down from the cross. When I think of the salt and the sacrifices, I think of a tender hand reaching him to release a holy form from the dead. He took a poke in the heart of those few disciples. See that body so marked. That visage. So marked more than anything. And he went down with tender hands. And they had come prepared. They wrapped the body and rounded about the spices. Letting the spices in the waning, because the manner of the Jews is to bury. He carried that lovely form and laid it. Joseph went to him. When I think of the salt and the sacrifices, I think of the fact that there was no taint of decay that touched that tomb. There was no real smell of death in that tomb, if you will. Wonderful truths about that tomb. If I were to take the time to try to tell you about it, let me just say very simply that it was a new tomb. It was a virgin tomb. That's what it's called, a virgin tomb. Would you accept the fact that it was as much a virgin tomb when the Lord left it as when he entered it? Undefiled still. The old persons used to say, he left the tomb the way he left Mary's womb. So the tomb was rock hewn. It would tell us of the permanence of his accomplishment, his victory over death. It's Joseph's. Joseph means adding, as you know. Joseph's tomb was prepared likely for the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't have made that claim. It was a fragrant tomb, as you know. Oh, the true thing that thrills our souls is this. It was an empty tomb. Thank God. What an amazing description in John 20. The younger man John running the older Peter and coming close to the sepulcher and stooping down and looking in and seeing the linen clothes lying and yet not going in, and Peter coming, entering into the tomb and seeing the linen clothes lying and napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in that other disciple and he saw and believed. And you know, the amazing thing is the next verse says that he knew not what the scripture means, he hasn't been from the dead. What did John believe that? He believed the body and not the soul. He believed that no human hand had done. He believed the mighty miracle had taken place. He saw the cocoon lying there on the rock hewn shell. He believed that God himself had performed the mighty miracle to take his son from the tomb. It wasn't until they saw him as they did in the upper room that they could truly understand the scriptures, fathom the great truth of the living Christ. I'll tell you, the salt and the sacrifices remind me of Joseph's tomb. Empty in the Lord risen. The salt and the sacrifice, of course, is the freshness of worship. And our brother has already mentioned this afternoon, and I believe this is a subject that we need to be deeply concerned about. You know the truth of the manna. You know that they must gather every day manna fresh from heaven. You know that that manna displays the glory of God, don't you? Because in the evening they looked toward the wilderness and they saw the glory of God in the cloud. But the promise to Moses was, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. And in the morning, where did they see the glory of the Lord? In the manna. That came down from the dew. It was small. As small as the hoarfrost upon the ground. What ground? And they looked together. And it was the glory of God. I had a little discussion with some of my brother. I won't call it a debate, but some of my brother and I were very reluctant to believe that there is in the Word of God, the principle of moral glory. I really never come across this, and maybe I shouldn't even introduce the idea to you, but there are those who believe that the only time the Lord Jesus displayed glory was, for instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured and his visage shone with the brightness of the sun, and the disciples saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter refers to that, and maybe John does too. But I believe there was a moment of glory in the Lord Jesus that shone out in its perfections. And I think the manna is a picture to us of the moral glories of Christ. Now, they gathered it fresh every day, and they were not together enough for tomorrow. And if they did, you know what happened to it? It bred worms and it stank. That's old teaching. I heard that when I was a very young believer. But oh, could I impress it on your heart and mind, even though you know today, there must be freshness in what we do. We cannot rise in the meeting for the breaking of bread, brethren. And, you know, I trust the streets in your heart. Don't rise and repeat. Sacred, they may be true, they may be good. But you can speak them like a robot. They're not a bit of a touch of God. No real sense of interest. Is it a wonder then that others are true? Let us not bring old things that we've heard years ago that often is good enough for those former days, and so we can't play it again. I went to see a man when I was a little young preacher in Canada over 40 years ago. And as I said, I was really young. Some of you for a reason. I visited this old gentleman and he hadn't been out to meeting for years. And when I came back again to the home where I was staying, I said, how did you get on with him? I said, well, you know, the man's been enjoying the things before. The man in the home looked at me rather surprised and he said, yes, what did he tell you? Well, I said, he told me that the land of Canaan was a land of hills and valleys, and he was just enjoying the fact that well, that's the way the Christian life is, and sometimes he's up on the hill and sometimes he's down in the valley, but God is the same in the valley. Yes, he said, he told me that when I visited him 25 years ago. So I wasn't even very fresh. You know, I cannot get on a single day of my life without reading God's word diligently, carefully, in God's presence. You allow it to speak to me. I can't do it. I can't certainly live a day without it. And the busier we are, the more responsibilities we have, the less we can afford to miss it. I read my Bible on my knees, I hope you do. I'm not telling you that to set myself up as some kind of a pattern, but it is a practice and it should be. When I have read what I believe God is saying to me, then I talk with him about what he has said to me. It thrills my soul. I wouldn't want to exchange it for anyone in my own spirit. And whether it is the days of joy and blessing, or whether it is the days of trying to do it. Dear believer, the word of God from God, the word of God of his Son, Mother Lord Jesus, feeds our souls, thrills our hearts, moves our spirits, and I don't know any other preparation to worship him. Become as a priest. You know, a believer in the New Testament is never called priest in the same room. Do you know that? It's always the priesthood. It's always plural. Because the priesthood really functions in the local assembly. When we come together to function in our priesthood, brethren, oh, that we might remember the salt of the sacrifices. No honey was to be ever allowed in the sacrifices. No natural sweetness was ever to be added. And I think we need to say these kind of things. We have many Christians among us. They learn from others. That's true. They do. You know, I'm not saying this very critically. I'm only saying it to help. Don't use terms of natural sweetness. Don't use honey in the offering. Don't say, dear God. Don't say, dear Lord. We just say that's all right, isn't it, to say that? No, it isn't. No, it is not. There should be no coming in the sacrifice. Nothing of human sweetness. You see, there's, as our brother has already mentioned this afternoon, there's a great danger today of addressing God like you were talking to the next door neighbor. The truth of tragedy that we do our lives. You know, I believe that who we are is one of the first ingredients of true worship. I couldn't even stand here this afternoon and give you a definition for worship. I could not explain to you what worship is. But I know some of the things that are necessary to worship. And one of them is a holy wonder in the soul. A holy awe of God's presence. The realization I am speaking to the living God. I am in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. He is here. And in his presence, it produces in the soul a holy wonder and awe. Without that, there cannot be worship. I know there are other ingredients to worship. I know gratitude is an ingredient. I know thankfulness is an ingredient. I know praise is an ingredient. I know that the Spirit of God moves under these spirits to produce worship. And I know this, dear brother. It's possible for me to get up in a meeting and say things that are exact and carefully put together and worded very accurately and sounding very true and wonderful and doctrinally as sound as it can be. And then this holy so now all it stirs our hearts that we may come and might have something that is fresh. something that truly recognizes the principle of the salt and the sacrifice. No leaven in it. See, leaven works to a tremendous size. It doesn't add a thing to the weight. That's the action of yeast, of leaven. And it works. And finally, after it's molded to a big size, the whole mass turns sour. That's the way it is with the leaven there in Matthew chapter 13. Massive thing, tremendous size. It's Christendom. It's molded it to a tremendous size. The whole thing is turned sour. So don't bring any of your offerings with leaven. Merely molded by fleshly thoughts and words. And that's why, let me say this to young brethren, several young brethren arose this morning to give God thanks for his son at the lunch kind of closing order. I hope in your local assembly, dear young brother, you would exercise the rise and exercise your priesthood before the Lord. And it is my belief, and it is the belief of a good many brethren here today, I am certain, that Levitical service and priestly function are never divorced, never isolated the one from the other. And the man who is not exercised to rise to minister in his priesthood should not be on the nose board. I don't mean that you must arise and worship at every breaking of bread meeting. I'm not saying that. But you should have the deepest exercise to exercise your priestly function. And all what we meet today, as our brother has already said, the men who come and women who come, and the women are in the holy priesthood as well, to present the God, the Son, and all the freshness of the Spirit's power, truth that has impressed their own hearts. There's a great danger of gathering things to give to others. I believe it is a principle of the Word of God. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, that a husbandman must first be partaker of the fruits. And it is not possible for me to get something for you if it's not for me, first of all. And if it doesn't nourish me, it will not nourish you. And if it doesn't reach my heart, it will not reach yours. So God grant that we may come with that which is fresh to offer unto the Lord. The salt was the priest's food. Now I don't mean that they ate salt, I mean they had salt in the sacrifices. You see, these sacrifices, except those beasts whose blood was carried within the veil, these sacrifices were actually the food of the priests. You know that, don't you? So the salt of the sacrifices would certainly help the palate, would it not? It would make the If you ever eat meat with no salt, come and you say, I have to do that because the doctor says I have high blood pressure and I can't eat salt. Well, I suppose you get used to it, but it isn't very palatable. It's salt with it that gives it the real flavor. Now you can apply that very simply in a spiritual way. I wonder how much appetite I really have for the things of the Lord. I wonder how much there is in me a real taste for Christ, for his cross. Because listen, here's what I have in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You know that the word foolishness is the word that is used in the parable of the salt that has lost its savor and it is tasteless. You could read 1 Corinthians 1 and 18 like this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish tasteless. I notice among God's people, and this is something unique, believers who gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an appetite to hear the gospel preached. When came the tent meeting I had last summer in Michigan, professing Christians from a denomination. And I am not here to judge whether they were saved or not, but I'll tell you, they're very good. They came out of the two nights. I was preaching about the blood of Christ each night. Actually, I was tracing the blood from the Garden of Eden to Golgotha. the builder made me stop. And he said, you mean there's any name of this? He said, yes. There's any name of it. Well, does it preach anything else? Oh, yes, we quietly go over the God. But, we're preaching the gospel here. So we preach about sin and the blood, about the guilt of sinners, and the remedy that is found at Calvary. God delights in it, and we delight in it. And I said, it will be a safe mission for our sinners. Obviously, we didn't know it. Miss Lee's sister. People get away from God, they lose that taste. That's one of the first marks of a heart growing cold. The simple truths of the cross no longer touch and move them as they once did. Dear believer, let us be careful that we haven't lost our taste. Preaching of the cross is to them that perish tasteless. Can I say a little word at this point about those who do preach the gospel? I've had an experience this year that I haven't had before in my own world experience. For instance, in that tent I was talking about, there were six young men who opened one night a week, or 5 weeks. So six men 1 week, and the same six men repeated the next week and the next week, and they just took about 15 minutes at the beginning of the meeting to preach. And I had an opportunity to listen to them in a way that I hadn't been able to do before. And then many a time during this last year, I had been in my own home area, and numbers of young men have opened gospel meetings. And I've learned something. Some of them have real ability. Some have a very deep exercise of heart, thank God. You know what I noticed? Listen, they weren't preaching the gospel with joy. They were preaching Christ out of a heart that was full of Christ. Now, the first thing I would think when I say that is, well, maybe I live in the world. But I'll tell you something that we've tried to lean for. When we preach Christ, we preach Christ out of a heart that appreciates our Lord. If you don't do that, there's something terribly missing. These men preached hell, and they preached the lake of fire. They didn't preach too much about depravity, about sinfulness, but they surely preach the burnings of hell. You say, don't you believe that has to be preached? Oh, I believe. You know, it has to be preached with great feeling. It has to be preached with great tenderness. But they preach very little about their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. You see, we preach propitiation. We preach that the sacrifice of Calvary was sufficient for every sinner to the farthest reaches of this earth, from the Lord of God. Trust that Savior for himself. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching the truth of the offer to all, propitiation, satisfaction given to offended justice on account of sin. But we testify personal substitution. We testify to what the Lord Jesus means to me personally. Don't leave that out of your preaching. You see, gospel preaching is more than telling people how to get saved. Telling them about believing in Christ. Gospel preaching is preaching Christ. You don't forget to preach Christ in heaven. That's just a little word, by the way. Maybe it'll help an exercised young man here, and it'll help others to help you. And when the gospel is preached, let us enjoy it. Let us have taste for it. And if there wasn't an unsaved person to listen to it, God is good. One of the first marks of being away from God and on the Sunday is they give up their Sunday night gospel meeting. Don't tell me that I heard stories. No, I mean, no facts. God, you know me. One of the first marks is to give up the gospel meeting Sunday night. And the excuse they give is there's hardly anybody different from them anyway, and we're just preaching to the same way. And oftentimes, instead of the gospel meeting, they bring in a movie. Midian came to take the place of the Word of God. God is going to say, that's your part here. Oftentimes the prayer meeting follows to that. The circle follows that. We give up the circle. We give up the cup. Today in action, we need individual pastors. The next thing we do is hire a pastor. That's a pain. It's a good backpack. It's happening far too many places. So in the salt of the sacrifices, I see the priest's appreciation. I should take that much further than I had. Well, I never really handled it very deeply, but I believe that my appreciation, leading upon Christ, will be enhanced by the practice of eating on Him. Salt in yourself. There's wondrous truth in what the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 9. Have salt in yourselves. Now, salt is a purifier. You would know that. It's a preservative. There's an amazing statement in Matthew 5 and 13. The Lord Jesus said to those little band of Galileans, those little band of disciples who were with him, the Lord Jesus said to them, ye are the salt of the earth. And what did he mean when he said, ye are the salt of the earth? You know, we think we know so many. I'm talking about myself now. There's many a thing that I thought I knew that I found that I didn't know. And ye are the salt of the earth is not some simple little statement that can be explained just like that. Stop and think of it for a moment. What did he mean when he said to those new fishermen that were his disciples, ye are the salt of the earth? I have heard so many different explanations and I'm rather staggered. A dear man who I respect is one of the very best of teachers in assemblies anywhere in the world. He's not in this land, he's in another land, but he's one of the most able of men. And I look up to him and respect him deeply. And he teaches that it means that believers in the world who live separated, worldly lives, they act as a restraint on society in general. And that by their separation from sinful practices and the evils of the age, their influence is great enough worldwide. There are enough believers, he believes, around the world so they hold back the flood tides of wickedness. And I like the balanced wheel of nature, like the salt in the ocean, to keep the world from going into corruption. And I have problems with that answer. As much as I respect the man who used it. But I have thought like this. This may not be the total meaning, but I have thought like this. The Lord spoke this to a tiny little remnant. He spoke this to a few Galilean fishermen. And he said, you are the salt of the earth. And certainly, they were, those men were keeping the world from going into corruption. That's amazing, isn't it? Just to think of that. Those few men, they weren't known outside their own little community. They hadn't even affected the great movements in the nation of Israel, much less the great world powers. But they hadn't hardly touched anything. They hadn't moved anything. They hadn't changed anything. How could those few men in that forsaken land, in that backwater of society, how could they change the course of society or change the wickedness of the world? You see the great difficulties of it? You, the salt of the earth. See how difficult it is to believe that that little remnant could have had such a big influence on worldwide movements? You see how it is today, too? Testimony for God, weak and small. Not taking part in the great mainstreams of political, religious, social life. And believers really have that much influence. This is what I think it means. I think it means as long as the little remnant is here, God by his mighty power will hold back the flood. I believe that as long as the remnant is here for their sake, God himself keeps the whole thing from going into a massive corruption. Oh, it's bad enough It seems to be moving so rapidly toward that. Thank God that the floodgates are still open. Thank God the dikes haven't broken yet. I know Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 of the time when iniquity shall break forth, shall burst out like the bursting of a dam. All believers are still in the world. As long as they're here, God is going to be back. The floods will soon be there. Thank God. Thank God for the little one. Well, souls is linked with life. You came to my home, and you would look out my back window, and you would see in my backyard, you would see blocks of salt. They're there right now. What are they doing there? Well, behind us is a big area of land, rather wasteland, not of any particular value. It belongs to the railroad companies. And, in that bush land behind us are many deer. Did you know that animals can't live without salt? We can't. And in our part of the country, salt is a scarce thing in nature. In fact, they couldn't even raise animals in that part of the Midwest until they brought salt into that country to feed animals. Animals need salt. Why do they need salt? Well, it's necessary to their life. It does several things. It's salt that controls the fluid in the body. Controls water in your body. It's salt that allows you to endure heat. Can you apply that spiritually? I hope you won't think I'm too far-fetched. This is maybe my normal way of preaching. I believe that when the Lord Jesus said that salt in yourself, he meant allow the word of God to have its full place in your heart and life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is the language of Colossians 3. So the first thing it does, have salt in yourself, means that the word of God has tremendous power in all my being. The word of Christ dwelling richly within. Not just dwelling, not just having a tiny place, but all having a rich dwelling in the heart. You can tell people in whom the word of God is richly dwelling. They may not be able to give you some great doctrinal statements. They may not be able to explain to you some of the great mysteries of the incarnation and that sort of thing. But they know God. I believe there are believers who know God in an intimate way. Learned in the school of experience. Learned in day-by-day communion with the Lord. They couldn't hardly express to you one great doctrinal statement in words that would be sufficient. It isn't the academic understanding of these things that makes a person know God. It's when the Word of God has a rich dwelling in the heart. And then, of course, it allows the person to endure heat. Those of you who live out here in Arizona know that. So, that means it allows you to endure the heat. I would say, dear young Christian, that this world is a hothouse. Wickedness. You know what a hothouse does? It forces the broom. I'll tell you, this is a hothouse. You're in a godless world. In your school, or in your job, even in the home. In this world, the heat is on. Need to be preserved from wickedness. Have salt in yourselves. What a wonderful preservative. Stops the spread of corruption. It's a healer. Salt is a great healer. That's why it says there in Mark 9, have salt in yourselves and be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace. The salt is the healer. You know, much of the difficulties among God's people today, you know what it is? It's a little heavy things of the flesh. It's little things of preference and despising another person for their idiosyncrasies. You know, really the whole thing comes down to this, not esteeming others better than self. If I lose my esteem and respect for a person, I will soon be finding fault with all they do and say.
Everything depends on our attitude toward one another.
I believe the teaching of Philippians 2 is some of the most solemn teaching in all the Bible. And a great example is the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You know the words that go before that. It's esteeming others. It's giving them the place of respect that they should have in your affection and in your faith. You'll have difficulty then cutting them up the back. You'll have difficulty in saying things when they're not present and an injured mind. The salt is a healer. Many of somebody today need to be healing. Salt. Of course, there's a lovely example of this. In the case of dear Ezra, when he came up from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he carried with him the rich treasure of the king, there was one thing that was not measured. Everything else was measured, and all was counted and carefully catalogued at the beginning of the journey. And when they got to the end of the journey, if you remember the story, they gave him the full tale of all that was given, and the accounting was accurate. Everything was there, every golden vessel and silver vessel and every precious thing that they had carried along the way. It's all delivered as it had been received, fully, nothing missing. There was one thing that was not accounted for like that, it was salt. Salt without describing how much that was given to them along the way. It was a precious thing. Why does it say salt, not describing how much? Because we're passing through a desert scene. We're journeying. We are traveling. We are going home. How do we know how much we need? The Lord. He knows what we need to be preserved, and He is able to keep us. Well, have salt in yourself. God bless you. I'm going to leave the last one. Salt in your speech. Watching in prayer is the first ingredient of Colossians 4. Walking in wisdom is the second. Witnessing in word is the third. This is done as unto the Master. It is done as unto the Lord. And we're to have salt in our speech. Let your words be always with grace. Jesus. Salt. God grant that our words may be preservative. Even in the help of God.